congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen how the flood displays God's awful judgment against sin. But we've also begun to see that it's against this dark background that we may appreciate all the more the goodness and grace of God in making a new beginning. And that's the theme that we've begun to consider last week in our consideration of chapter 8, which we continue this evening. God graciously makes a new beginning after the flood. We've seen how God makes a new preparation of the earth for man, drying the ground up so that both men and animals could again go out of the ark and replenish the earth. We've seen how God indeed allows for that replenishing and sending forth the animals from the ark, and how he likewise made a pledge not to destroy the world ever again by way of a flood. Now this evening we're going to continue that theme with a consideration of three more gifts to Noah, or gifts to the human race. Noah is kind of the head of a new humanity. And as in the case of Adam, the words of the Lord spoken to Noah and his sons also then apply to the human race. They extend to all mankind. And we'll notice that there is some repetition. There is a likeness between the words that the Lord spoke to Noah on this occasion and his words to our first parents, even in the Garden of Eden, showing the continuation of God's goodness and his good plan. And then there are also differences. There is additional revelation showing the changes that occurred in the situation because of the entrance of sin and because of the recent history of the world, the flood in particular. But let's begin then by considering a new proclamation of dominion. Here I'm referring to verse 1 and 2, and in particular where it says that God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth." And verse 1 especially is almost exactly like the first part of verse 28 of chapter 1. After we read of the creation of man in God's own image, male and female, it says, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Here we have a call for dominion through multiplication, we might say. In almost the same words with which God first spoke to Adam and Eve. Well, why is that important? Why is it important to notice the similarity of this commission that God gave to Noah and his sons and that to our first parents? Well, we need to remember that that first mandate was given to man before the fall into sin. There's nothing surprising about the thought that God has chosen to exalt man, made in his own image, to a position of dignity and dominion over the world, or that it was God's will that the world would be populated by these holy image bearers, reflecting God's own righteousness and holiness. But man had made a terrible mess of things. And he had dragged down the entire creation with him, resulting in God's judgment and the destruction of the world by the flood. In other words, multiplication in terms of childbearing and filling the earth meant filling the world with wickedness, sin abounding. And he had dragged the creatures to destruction with him. But this recommissioning of Noah and his sons shows that God is unperturbed in pursuing His purpose. And we may hear the exceeding goodness and graciousness of God to man in renewing His blessing in spite of sin. God blessed Noah and his sons, and He said, "Be fruitful and multiply." And that has a lot to teach us about marriage and about bearing children and even about sexual relations in this fallen world. For one thing, we are reminded that even such sexual relations are not the result of sin. The command to be fruitful and multiply was given to Adam and Eve, as we've seen, before the fall. And what that means is that the marital union is not somehow dirty. And what it means is that this marital union has not been so spoiled by sin that it is to be regarded today as just some necessary evil. No. Marriage is honorable among all. And the bed undefiled, referring there to the marriage union of intimacy. It's not dirty. Whoremongers and adulterers, yes, God will judge. But these relations are not the result of sin, and they are not so spoiled by sin as to be unworthy of God's blessing. God, who blessed the first union of Adam and Eve in their sinlessness, continues to bless the union of men and women with children in spite of our fallenness. Children are His gift. And bearing children, then, is a response to His will. We've seen last time that the animals that were housed in the ark were sent out from the ark in order to be fruitful and multiply, to abound on the earth. But that was just the natural course of things among these animals who, without thinking about it, without any deliberate intention, simply operating according to their instincts, would be fruitful and multiply. But there is a difference with respect to man, isn't there? God blessed Noah and his sons, and He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." Bearing children is not simply God's gift, but it's a response to God's word. It's a response to the revelation of His will. God speaks to Noah and his sons. That implies a kind of deliberateness to having children. It's not simply a kind of natural, automatic process that involves no conscious thought or response to the Word of God, but there is a kind of deliberateness with which husbands and wives are to bear children as under the command of God. In fact, this is a basis for what might be called family planning, right? Because family planning involves a kind of deliberateness whereby this will of God is pursued with thoughtfulness and care and intention. Of course, that deliberateness is under God's command. I like to shock the couples that come for premarital counseling and assert that every couple should have as many children as they can. And I let that shock sit for a minute, and then I explain, well, that doesn't mean that every couple is obligated before God to have as many children as they possibly can, simply a physical point of view. It may be possible for some couples to have 15, 16, 17 children to the destruction of the family and the utter ruin of health and other considerations. But yet I affirm that every couple ought to have as many children as they can, responsibly before God, but with this positive regard to His command to be fruitful and multiply, and not to be hindered by selfish considerations. here is a starting point for a biblical view of bearing children. And how much more compelling then that ought to be for Christians who are called to advance the kingdom of God in this way. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the church. Yes, God seeks a godly seed. And that is one of the reasons for bearing children. It's a very important reason to advance the kingdom of God. That's not the only way that the kingdom of God is advanced. But it ought not to be denigrated in any way. It ought not to be devalued. It ought not to be underrated. As if, well, this is the form of Dutch evangelism. You've heard that expression? That's Dutch evangelism, just have a lot of children. Well, if that's the only thing that is done in order to seek to advance the kingdom of God, yeah, that's problematic. But bearing children really is not evangelism in the first place. It's advancing the kingdom of God according to his calling and will. He seeks a godly seed. And believers can be confident in bearing children and raising them under God's promises and under his command. And while that's certainly not the only way in which the kingdom of God is advanced, it is a very important way. And there are no worldly fears that ought to stand in the way of this. By worldly fears, I'm talking about the kinds of concerns that might be expressed this way. But I don't really want to bring children into this evil world. Things have gotten so bad. And I question whether it's even responsible to bring children into this world where there are so many people who go hungry. Well, that's certainly a real concern. There have always been people who go hungry. But such worldly considerations ought not to be a deterrent to bearing children. That's being motivated by fear. Consider Noah and his sons, who had found that the world, we might say, is a forbidding place. They had faced such corruption on a massive scale. They had witnessed such a horrendous disaster. Talk about post-traumatic stress disorder. If ever there was a reason for a family suffering post-traumatic stress disorder and crippling them from a normal, fruitful, and productive life, we might think it would be Noah and his sons. But God comforts them with his blessing, with his command. It says, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. God gives a new proclamation of dominion by multiplication. But further, it is a dominion by the subjection of all creatures under man. The exact language of chapter 1, verse 28 is not used here in our text. In Genesis 1, we read, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Whereas we don't find those exact words, we find something that is similar to it, where the Lord says, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that moves on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. It may be that this fear that God implanted in these wild beasts was for man's protection, so that the wild animals would not take away his life. Sometimes people are still attacked by wild animals, but it's also true generally that even the most dangerous kinds of animals prefer to avoid a confrontation with man. And so this fear, indeed, pertains to man's protection, but it involves more than that. I find it fascinating to observe how animals relate to people. I find it fascinating to observe how my big 100-pound-plus German Shepherd relates to me. The way he responds to me and looks at me with what could be called a kind of fear or dread or awe. Sometimes it seems almost akin to worship. And I'm thankful for that. He wouldn't use those big teeth on me. And even if he wouldn't attack me, if he didn't have a certain kind of fear of me, he wouldn't obey me. And if he wouldn't obey me, he would be worthless. I couldn't do much about it. Ever watch a farmer manage a herd of cows? These big lumbering animals being directed into their stall or into their stanchion, submitting to a whack on the rear with a stick perhaps? What explains that? I believe our text gives an explanation. God implants a kind of innate dread, an innate sense of the superiority of man. It's not because physically they're more powerful. It's not that these animals are forced simply by physical constraints to obey man's will. There's a kind of power that man exercises over creatures simply by force of his own will and his superiority over them. And that enables men to manage the creation and to use the creation for his service. That has enabled people to tame every kind of wild animal, to teach these huge elephants to serve man, to tame lions and tigers, who physically are so superior to their trainer, if they weren't restrained by a kind of dread and fear, there would be no possibility of controlling them or taming them. This fear and dread allows man to use animals for his use and for his service. And that is from God. And that is something to be respected and to be used as stewards of creation under God. Man is still in charge of the world under God. Now, that doesn't give people a license to do whatever they want with the animals without concern for their well-being or comfort. It doesn't give a license for cruelty. But man exercises dominion over the creation. And that's not to be denied, as if it's somehow arrogant to say that. It's not as if we have no God-given rights over animals, as if animals are people too. I don't know if you've ever heard that stupid expression. People who elevate animals in this way, they bring man down, and they really fight against God. And they don't respect the unique place that God has given to man, not only before the fall, but a position that is reaffirmed after the fall and after the flood. There is a new proclamation of dominion by multiplication and by the subjection of the creation under man. And then secondly, we have a new provision of food. In verse 3, we read, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." Now, we've already seen that there is a distinction at work here in the previous chapters between clean and unclean animals. But that didn't involve any kind of restrictions with respect to man's diet. Such restrictions were encoded in the law and then later removed in the New Testament. But what is especially important is the explicit permission that is given here to man to eat animals, to eat meat for food. Now, that doesn't mean that it necessarily was not practiced at all before the flood. Certainly animals were used for clothing. God himself provided skins for Adam and Eve after they fell into sin. Animals were used for sacrifice. And it may be that they were used for food beforehand. We do not know certainly, but we do know that God here gives direct permission to eat animals. Now, people may refrain from eating meat if they choose to do so. That's their liberty. And if they're Christians who seek to exercise that liberty, they ought to be respected in their choice. And they ought not to be ridiculed or denigrated if that's the decision that they want to make. But on the other hand, they have no right to judge others who do not eat meat. Because God has the final word on this whole subject. And that word is also spoken in the New Testament over against deceiving spirits who command to abstain from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who know and believe the truth. Every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. You may not like to eat snake meat or bear meat or dog meat, but if you do, it's not immoral. God has given man the freedom to eat these kinds of foods. And that answers those who would impose dietary regulations for religious reasons. And the false church has done that in the past. And it's interesting that along with forbidding marriage in 1 Timothy 4, this matter of commanding to abstain from foods, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving, is identified as a doctrine of demons. People have this drive, this tendency to impose man-made regulations and then make a righteousness out of it. And that's what happens when people preach vegetarianism, as if it's the right thing to abstain from eating meat, because it shows proper respect for animals and it doesn't abuse them by killing them for food. We should never cause needless suffering to animals, but animals are not people. And we may take their lives to spare them from suffering. We may take their lives to clothe ourselves with leather or furs or for shoes on our feet. And people who deny that are confused about God's order and his will for creation. And they tend to become very self-righteous. And they tend to become slaves to their own ideas. And they tend to want to enslave others to their ideas. And they need to be resisted, because they're going contrary to the revelation of God's word and his will. Now, this doesn't mean that anything goes, does it, with respect even to eating animals. We may not be cruel and we may not be like animals. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. That's what lions and tigers do when they take down their prey. They begin eating right away, sometimes before the animal is even dead and the blood spurts over their face. And they're acting like animals because they are animals. But people ought not to act like animals. And they certainly ought not to act like the kinds of pagans that throughout history have this tendency and inclination to find some spiritual significance in drinking blood. God forbids that animal-like or pagan practice when he says, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. The Jews were required to drain the blood of the animals that they ate. And that is a common practice today. But even here, I would say that's no reason for a kind of hypersensitivity about eating any cooked blood whatsoever, or a kind of obsession with squeezing every drop out of that chicken before you can eat it. No, that's to violate the principle that the Lord is teaching here. And that is respect for life. And respect then for blood, because the blood is so nearly associated with the life. And that's the reason that's elaborated also in the law, in Leviticus 17, for example, as we read in verse 10 and following. Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. No one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. This reason reiterated here in the law, repeated with emphasis. The blood is its life. Life and blood. So nearly associated. God wants to make that connection clear. That teaches respect for life, but even more significantly, it teaches reverence for the blood of sacrifice. Going back to Leviticus 17, in verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. They are forbidden to eat blood out of respect for its significance as that which is so nearly associated with life. And more importantly, because of its use in sacrifice, it is God's gift. That's significant as well. These animal sacrifices that Israel offered up to God, they were not man's gift to God. The blood of the sacrifice was God's gift to man. You see, the Lord is teaching respect for sacrificial blood. And that's God's provision of a way of substituting life for life. Substituting life for life, ultimately so that sinners may be forgiven. Through the blood of the ultimate sacrifice. You see, God's provision of food for man involves this limitation. But that very limitation is with a view for the greatest provision of God for man. And that is the sacrifice of blood that takes away his sin. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God gives a new proclamation of dominion, new provision of food, and then finally, a new protection of life. In verses 5 and following, we have revelation of God's will for the protection of life. This animal fear of man, as we already seen, serves for his protection. And God gives a further testimony to his regard for human life by requiring the destruction of animals that take life. And I say this is for the sake of a testimony. It's not as if wild animals are moral beings and they somehow sin if they take away human life. And yet God requires their destruction as a testimony to the sanctity of human life. He wants this message to resound, even in the death of an unthinking, unintelligent animal. But far more powerful is his demand for capital punishment, for murder. The earth was filled with violence before the flood. And God here proposes a remedy and a restraint on this evil. In verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Now, that's not just a prophecy. The Lord isn't simply describing here what is going to take place as a prophecy. No, he is giving a command. He's given a mandate, as is clear from the previous verse where it says, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. This has been recognized as a passage that involves, by inference, the institution of civil government for the execution of such justice. When we turn to the New Testament and find the role of the state described in Romans 13, we find that they are ministers of God, those authorities whom God has instituted. They serve as his servants for the execution of justice, for the punishment of evildoers. And for that purpose, they bear a sword. And the Lord says that the powers that be are ordained of God, and they don't bear that sword in vain. And the sword is not simply a symbolic thing, symbolizing authority, but the sword is an instrument of justice. This teaching before us is applicable for all time. It's astonishing how many Christians who profess to believe the Bible yet dare to express opposition to the death penalty. And they bring forth all kinds of humanistic reasons. Well, we need to take seriously the biblical reasons. And some of them are found right here in this passage before us. And it's important for us to appreciate that this passage before us is not part of the law which God revealed to Israel at Sinai, but it is a revelation that God gave to man as such, as man. And even more significantly, the reason that is given here pertains to man at all times and places. For in the image of God, he made man. That's why it is so wrong, as James teaches, to curse men who are made in the image of God. That's why it's hypocritical to bless God and with the same tongue that blesses God to curse men who are made in the image of God. To take a human life is to take away the life of one's fellow human being, a brother, as this passage speaks. Perhaps reminding us of that first murder of Cain, who took the life of his brother. But even more significantly, to take the life of a human being is to assault the image of God. And such a heinous sin deserves this severe penalty. And such a terrible sin demands this kind of severe remedy. And this is reaffirmed in the New Testament, as we've already seen with regard to the role of the state. It's significant that the Apostle Paul, when he was called to give testimony before Festus, said that if he were an evildoer, or if he had done anything worthy of death, he is not unwilling to die. If I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. It's a tacit acknowledgement of the justice of the death penalty for certain causes. You recognize that there are those things that are worthy of death. And certainly the taking the life of a human being, according to God's word, is to be punished by death. And the problem we have with this subject is that it sounds so negative and so harsh and seems to be an inhumane sentence. But that's all wrong to think of it that way. Rather, we are to see it as a gift from God, a testimony to the preciousness of life, a testimony to God's protection of life. We are to see the love of God here. That doesn't mean that this is a matter that is easy in terms of its actual administration. And in a sense, yes, we have to speak in terms of the ideals of God's word, recognizing that it is always administered by fallible and sinful men. And a society that is lacking the fear of God, even if it executes murderers perhaps will not do so with the kind of justice that God requires, and the kind of carefulness that God requires, and the kind of distinctions that God also reveals with respect to different degrees of murder. Thankfully, that still is reflected in the courts of our day, even though it doesn't carry out this sentence that the Lord requires. And it doesn't mean that carrying this out is simple. And it doesn't mean that there's nothing deeply sobering about this sentence that God pronounces against murder. It is a solemn consideration that the state should take away the lives of those who have murdered others. And only a divine warrant, really, can provide the basis for that kind of activity. Because when the state carries out this work, they do not do so in a way of personal vengeance. If they understand their calling, they're acting as servants of God, who has protected life in this way and provided a deterrent for these kinds of things. But however solemn and sobering it is something that needs to be faced. Because there is such a thing as divine punishment, isn't there? There is such a thing as divine vengeance, which is not really concerned with rehabilitation. It's sheer punishment. And that's a concept, sadly, that is lost in our world. And when that is lost, we are missing the foundation for an understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ proclaims the reality of justice and the righteousness of punishment for sin. And in this word of God, which protects life, we also have the provision of some pretty basic and foundational thinking about justice and about the consequences of great sin that enable us to appreciate our salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We suffer the death penalty, wrongfully indeed, but who suffered the death penalty so that we who deserve death might be made free, that we might be liberated from the condemnation of our sins, that we might be liberated to serve God, liberated from man-made rules that would try to lead us to follow a human kind of righteousness, liberated to serve God in our jobs and in our families, our farms, or wherever the Lord calls us to work. And so these foundational teachings that the Lord gives on this occasion where he makes a new beginning are truly foundational for our understanding of life today, for our understanding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who made atonement by his precious blood and liberated us as children of God. Amen.